For many centuries, the nation of Portugal had this as their motto, nothing more beyond, because they believed that in the Atlantic Ocean, if you traveled far enough out there to the horizon, you'd just disappear off the other edge of the earth, that there was nothing more beyond Portugal. And so they held that motto until discoverers obviously did sail west and discovered that there are whole continents on the other side of the Atlantic, and that certainly Portugal is not the edge of the universe. And so they had to change their motto, and the decision makers came together and wrestled with it. They didn't want to change it too dramatically, but they definitely needed to change it. And so they changed it in this way, more beyond, more beyond Portugal. The resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us that there is more beyond the grave, that the grave is not the end of our existence. The grave is not the end of all that God has in store for us. And while we don't have a detailed chart of what lies beyond, we do have the one who has gone beyond before us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died and returned from the dead, resurrected from the grave. And he is our certain destination as we travel down this road. W.B. Hinson, a preacher of past generations, spoke from his own experience just before he died, and he said this, "I remember a year ago when the doctor told me, 'You have an illness from which you will not recover.' After that, I walked out from my home 5 miles away from Portland, Oregon, and I looked out at that mountain that I love to look at. And I looked down at the river that I rejoiced in seeing, and I looked at the stately trees that God always reminds me of his beauty with. Then in the evening, I looked up in the great sky, and I saw God turning his lamps on there. And I said, 'I may not see you many more times, but mountain, I shall be alive when you are gone. And river, I shall be alive when you cease running towards the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from your sockets in the great downpulling of the material universe.'" He understood that there is more beyond the grave, that what God has promised to us in the resurrection is one of the most precious promises we have as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you open your bulletin at the bottom of the inside, I've printed the verse from Philippians 3:20, which says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." If we want to know what our resurrection body is going to be like, when we ask that question, after I die and buried and later am resurrected, what will that body be like? We just have to look to the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to examine the post-resurrection appearances of Christ to understand what that resurrection body will be like. If you have your Bible this morning, turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. We're going to begin to look at the post-resurrection experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ that teach us the nature of that resurrection body that he has promised for us. Luke chapter 24, and beginning in verse 36. Luke 24:36. "Now as they said these things," this is on resurrection night, by the way, that evening, "as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." The first thing we learn about the resurrection body of Jesus Christ is that it was corporeal. That is, it was physical, fleshly body, a body similar to our body in many respects. Jesus said to them, "You were not seeing a ghost," and they were afraid that they were seeing a ghost. They were afraid that this wasn't real. They knew Jesus died. They saw his crucifixion on the cross. They saw where he was buried. They knew he was dead. They couldn't believe he was alive, and so they thought they were seeing a ghost. And he said, "I'm not a disembodied spirit, and here's proof. Take hold of my hands and see. Take hold of my feet. Touch me. You can feel the actual physical body, flesh and bone." And he invited them to touch him, to examine him, to see that it was an actual physical human body that Jesus' resurrection body was, flesh and bone. You may recall when Jesus encountered the women earlier that morning at the tomb, at the resurrection, that Matthew 28 records for us that Jesus said to them, "Rejoice." And so the women came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Jesus' resurrection body is an actual physical body you can touch. It is flesh and bone, as Jesus said. But the disciples there in the upper room were still struggling to understand and still struggling to believe, and so Jesus does one more thing, verse 41. But while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Notice that Jesus further shows that his resurrection body had many normal functions like our physical body, pre-resurrection body, in that he ate food. He said, "A ghost or a spirit cannot eat food. Let me eat some food." You notice also throughout this entire encounter, Jesus is conversing with them. That means he can hear them. His ears work. That means he can speak to them and understand and think all the processes that we normally think of what takes place in interacting and conversing with another person, Jesus was able to do. So one clear conclusion we can draw from these accounts is that our resurrection body that Jesus has promised to us will be similar to our current body in several important aspects, that it will be a physical body, flesh and bone, that it will have many of the same attributes and characteristics, be able to eat, be able to talk, listen, think, understand, will be able to be touched. In other words, when we are resurrected, we're not going to be like some apparition that you could poke your finger through, that it doesn't have any material substance at all. It will be real. It will be physical. It will be touchable. It will have skin on it. Not some spacey spirit being. Now, one of the peculiarities we see about Christ's resurrection body is on several occasions, people who first saw Jesus Christ did not recognize him right away. One of them is right here in chapter 24 of Luke. You turn back to verse 16, and this is on the road to Emmaus. Two disciples were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus on that resurrection day, and as they walked along, Jesus suddenly caught up with them. Verse 16 says, "But their eyes were restrained, and they did not know him." So for a while, for several miles, they walked and talked with Jesus, and they didn't recognize that it was Jesus. It wasn't until they arrived in Emmaus, down in verse 30 and 31, and sat down at the meal, that they recognized him. Notice what verse 30 says. "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight." We have another recorded incident of where a person who knew Jesus fairly well did not recognize him in his resurrection body. If you keep your finger there in Luke 24, we'll be back there in a moment, or just maybe stick a marker there. John chapter 20, again, gives us some post-resurrection appearances of Christ. John chapter 20, and particularly... John chapter 20 and verse 14. Sorry about that. John 20, verse 14. This is Mary Magdalene as she came early to the tomb and discovered that the body wasn't there, and she was weeping in verse 11 and so on. And she turns in verse 14. "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." It was a moment or two later when Jesus said to her, "Mary," that she suddenly recognized this was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a bit of a puzzle, and we don't know the full answer to it, but obviously there's something significantly different enough about the resurrection body from our current body that although it is recognizable, it may not be immediately recognizable. Perhaps that's because of all the imperfections that our current bodies have. Our resurrection body will have no imperfections whatsoever. You know, it won't have gray hair. It won't have various problems. It won't have wrinkles and things. And so if we were all perfectly as God designed us to be in a resurrection body, we might not be immediately recognizable, but very shortly thereafter, upon encountering us, we will be recognizable to one another. So these are the things that we learn about the resurrection body of Christ, that it is essentially similar to our current resurrection body. In the course of the history of Christianity, there are many people who have rejected this doctrine, who have rejected the idea that Jesus physically rose from the dead in a physical body. And yet his physical resurrection is actually an essential tenet of the Christian faith. He didn't rise as a spirit. He didn't rise as some ghost. He rose physically from the dead. In the second century, a preacher, Cyril of Jerusalem, thundered, "Let no heretic ever persuade thee to speak evil of the resurrection. For to this day the Manichees," which is a group of heretics in the second century, "the Manichees say that the resurrection of the Savior was phantom-wise and not real." So the attack on the resurrection began very early in the history of the church, and this is one of the attacks that said he did not physically rise. We know from the evidence that he physically arose and he had a physical body. And yet, although this body is physical, it is also a supernatural body. And we're going to see in a moment, it is dramatically different than our current body. If you have your Bible open to John 20, we remember the scene that we've already studied where Thomas, who did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 20 and verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." One of the supernatural qualities of the resurrection body is that the resurrection body, it appears, does not have blood. The wounds of Jesus Christ were open. Thomas, if he had chosen to, could have stuck his finger in the wounds in his hand. He could have stuck his hand inside the wound in his side. Jesus was not bleeding. This was not a scar. It was not a scab. It was an open wound. And Scripture tells us that even in heaven, even in eternity, we will see the wounds of Christ open. There's no blood in his body. You recall, we already saw it back there in Luke chapter 24. Perhaps you didn't notice it, but Jesus described his body this way. He described it as flesh and bone. Now, what would you expect Jesus to say? If you were going to describe your own body, you would probably say, if you use that term, flesh and blood, right? Flesh and blood. Jesus doesn't say flesh and blood. He says flesh and bone because his body does not have any blood. You think that's kind of peculiar. Why wouldn't the body of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ have any blood? Think about it. What did the blood of Jesus Christ accomplish? When he died on the cross, his blood was shed. His blood was spilled to pay for our sins. Leviticus 17:14 says, "The blood is the life of all flesh. The blood sustains the life of the creature," and that the blood is connected intimately with the life in this body. And because Jesus Christ died and his blood was shed, he has no blood in his resurrection body. And I believe the indication in Scripture is that neither will we have any blood in our resurrection body. You say, "David, that sounds kind of preposterous. Where do you get that from?" Get it from 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul's great treatise on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 reads, "For now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot enter into God's presence. But Jesus says flesh and bone, which is what his resurrection body was consist of, flesh and bone will enter into God's kingdom and into God's presence. So there's a dramatic change, if you think about it, that the body, the resurrection body, does not have blood means that some of the systems that blood is dependent upon must be different, must operate differently. Think for a moment about some of the things that blood does in our body. It carries oxygen from the lungs to the cells to supply them with the oxygen they need. And then in the process, it also takes the waste product from the cells, the usually carbon dioxide, back to the lungs to be exhaled from the body. If that oxygen transport system in the life of a person fails for even just a very short time, very quickly that person dies. Oxygen also transports the processed food in our body, the proteins and the nutrients that each cell needs. They are taken through the intestinal walls into the bloodstream and distributed to every cell in the body. And then the waste products that are a result of that metabolism of each cell, again, are dumped into the bloodstream and taken out at the kidneys and eliminated from the body. The blood system also is involved in communication from one part of the body to the other. Chemicals called hormones are dumped into the bloodstream so that one organ in one part of the body can control another organ in another part of the body. So in a sense, not only is it transporting essential nutrients and fuel to the cells, it's also communicating, parts of the body communicating with each other through our bloodstream. Our bloodstream also is not just a pipeline for nutrients and information, it's also responsibility for defending our body against attackers, invaders. If you have a head cold today, your blood system has fighting organisms within it that are battling against that invader and trying to bring health to you, moving you away from sickness. The blood system also maintains our stable body temperature. If you get a good workout, you notice that your skin and your face may be flushed and look a little red. What's happening is the blood vessels in your skin are opening up so that more blood is flowing through those areas and you are losing heat. Likewise, when it's very cold out, you may look a little pale because your blood vessels have constricted, pushing the blood to the core of your body to preserve body heat. And so the monitoring and the regulating of your body temperature is also accomplished through the blood. Many, many things that our blood does, which is why we speak of our blood as the lifeblood, because we know that we cannot survive without it. It's so essential to our current existence. But it appears in the resurrection body, blood is unnecessary. Everything that blood does and accomplishes somehow by some other mechanism, by some other means that we don't know, somehow it is accomplished. And the blood is not essential. It's not part of that resurrection body. The scripture tells us very clearly that in our resurrection body, we will not ever get sick. Revelation 21:4, let me just read it for you, says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There's a dramatic difference between our current body and the resurrection body. Not only will it never grow sick, never grow old, it will never die. It will be immortal, and it will not have blood, is what Scripture appears to teach us. The second thing we learn about the resurrection body is it does not need oxygen, which is obvious if it doesn't have the bloodstream transporting oxygen to the cells. It doesn't need oxygen. How do we know that? Jesus himself ascended from earth to heaven. If you go back to Luke chapter 24, in Luke 24 and verses 50 and 51, Jesus led them, his disciples, as far as Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives. So he led them out into the Mount of Olives. There at the Mount of Olives, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass when he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Jesus departed from this earth and was carried up into heaven. He didn't carry an oxygen bottle with him. He didn't have any need for oxygen. In other words, the system of his body somehow is designed in a different fashion that doesn't need what we currently need to survive. And so he ascended without any oxygen whatsoever. Secondly, we see in this ascension that Jesus physically transcends the universe. That is, he's not limited by the boundaries that we are limited by in this universe. Consider his ascension just for a moment. He ascended to heaven without a spacesuit on, which means as he ascended through our atmosphere and out of our atmosphere, the dangerous radiation that anybody in our bodies would receive in the outer atmosphere were not a problem to him. Not only the lack of oxygen, but the rest of the dangers of the universe. Furthermore, he didn't have any booster rockets. He did not need any assistance to travel out of the universe. And if you know the size of the universe, you know this is a pretty astonishing thing. Think for a moment of our own galaxy. That's the Milky Way. It's not any, you know, really enormous galaxy compared to the rest of the galaxies in the universe, yet our galaxy is 100,000 light years across from one edge, approximately from one edge to the other edge. 100,000 light years. Light travels at 186,282 miles per second. So if you take a light year, the distance light travels in a year with 31,536 seconds per year, you come over 5.8 trillion miles is what one light year is. And our galaxy is 100,000 light years. That's just our galaxy. That's just the beginning. If you wanted to travel from planet Earth and reach what today is the known edge of the universe, and they're not absolutely certain because after all, they are just, it's their best estimate. They know it's at least this big. It may be even bigger than that. But if they were to want to travel from our Earth to the edge of the universe, it would be 14 billion light years from our planet to the edge of the universe, and may even be further than that. Now, I don't know of any sci-fi show or sci-fi novel or Star Trek or Star Wars that ever talks about transcending and breaking out the wall of the universe. But that's what Jesus did when he ascended. Because the throne room of God is outside our physical universe. And Jesus, in his resurrection body, could transcend, could break through the boundaries and the walls of our universe and come to the outside of that universe of the throne room of God. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 says that he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so when he breaks through the boundaries of the universe, he's not limited by anything at all. He ascended to heaven in that fashion. Also, we notice that even while he was here on earth, before his ascension, there were some strange things that he was able to do that we were not able to do. You remember the disciples in Emmaus? We just read that account. He sat down with them at the table. They prayed, and he broke bread, and they were about to eat. And as soon as they recognized him, Jesus disappeared. He literally vanished right in front of them. They were saying, you know, where'd he go? Is he under the table? He just disappeared like that. They couldn't explain it. It's like, what's going on here? He vanished without a trace. And we know that several other times that Jesus entered into locked rooms. If you have John in front of you, John chapter 20, there's recorded two incidents in John chapter 20 where Jesus entered a locked room without opening the door, without knocking, without unlocking it or anything. He just popped in. He was not bound by the physical laws of the universe that we understand, at least. Look at John 20 in verse 19. This is on resurrection evening. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." The door was locked. They didn't want anybody getting in that they hadn't pre-approved, but Jesus didn't knock. He just appeared right there. And that's part of the reason why they thought they were seeing a ghost. It's like no person with a body, no person with a physical flesh and bone body can pass through a wall, but Jesus did. We don't understand how that works, but obviously his resurrection body is not bound by the laws of physics as we understand them at this point in time. Look at verse 26 also in John chapter 20. John 20, 26, 8 days later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." He did it a second time. He didn't need to knock. He didn't need to unlock. He just walked right through the walls or right through the door. Again, something we don't understand how that works, but the evidence of Scripture is that that is exactly what has happened. Another thing we see that shows how Jesus transcends the physical boundaries of this universe is back at the tomb. If we go back at the tomb, Matthew chapter 28 records an interesting fact that the rest of the Gospels don't necessarily refer to. Matthew 28 in verse 1, after the Sabbath, the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. How did that stone get moved? Did Jesus move the stone? No. The angel came, an earthquake happened, and the angel moved the stone back from the tomb. And then the angel invited the women to come and look in the tomb. Come and see that Jesus was no longer there. You see, the angel did not roll the stone back from the tomb to let Jesus out. The angel rolled the stone back from the tomb to show that Jesus wasn't there. Well, if the stone was over the mouth of the tomb, and it was a very heavy stone, at least a ton or more, and Jesus didn't roll the stone, how'd he get out of there? Well, he just walked right through the walls. His resurrection body has a miraculous power to transcend the physical boundaries of our known universe. And so he walked through the walls of that tomb. Also in that tomb, when they came and they looked at the grave clothes, they noticed that it was undisturbed. Things looked like they were neat and in order. And if Jesus had risen with a normal body, like Lazarus did, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they had a big job to unwrap Lazarus from all the grave wrappings that they normally wrap the person in. They took 100 pounds of spices and they wrapped linen cloths around the Lord Jesus Christ, and the spices they used were, when they were melded together, formed a kind of glue. In a sense, Jesus was wrapped in a tight cocoon, kind of like you would vision a mummy, although the process was not one of mummification. That's what the Egyptians did, not what the Jews did, but they would have wrapped him tightly, and then it would have formed a kind of glue. So if Jesus was going to get out of those wrappings, he would have to rip and bust, and there would be an enormous mess inside the tomb, with linen wrappings and shreds and spices all over the floor. When every eyewitness testimony came to the tomb and looked in, they saw things neat and orderly, and they saw what they call the napkin, the face cloth, off and removed and set aside. And yet they saw the wrappings as if the body was still in it. And the only way you could tell the body was not in it is to look down in that area where the face napkin was removed and see that it was empty, see that it was hollow, that there was nothing inside. How did Jesus do that? How did he pull a Houdini and get out of this? He did because his resurrection body is not bound by the physical laws of this universe. He just passed through those grave clothes without having to unwrap them, without having to upset them at all. The resurrection body of Jesus Christ can do things that we can't even begin to imagine. And I'm just scratching the surface here because Scripture only tells us this much. It doesn't tell us more than this about what our resurrection bodies are going to be like. But if you look at what we do know, I'm excited, I hope you are too, that what God has prepared for us, the body he has prepared for us, is going to be spectacular. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the Philippians, said that he's going to transform our lowly body. That's what we're in right now, this lowly body. And as I grow older, I realize how difficult this lowly body is. He's going to transform this lowly body into a glorious body that's conformed to the glorious body the Lord Jesus Christ now has. That is a tremendous hope. That is a tremendous future that we have ahead of us. And we cannot fully grasp the wonderful nature of that resurrection body God has prepared for us. But we know one thing for certain. It is far superior to this earthly tent that we now dwell in. Benjamin Franklin understood this very clearly. And he wrote the following epitaph for his tomb. The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out, stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by its author. He understood there's a resurrection body awaiting for each of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and it is a far better body than the one that we currently inhabit. Pastor Harry Pritchard tells a story that took place at his church a number of years ago. He says, I had a young friend named Philip who was born with Down syndrome. He was a pleasant, happy child, but increasingly as he grew older, he was aware of the difference between himself and other children. In Sunday school at his church, his teacher, a friend of his, taught the third grade class with Philip and 9 other 8-year-old boys and girls. You know 8-year-olds. Philip, because of his difference, was not readily accepted. Oh, they liked him so much, but they knew that Philip was really not part of their group. He was obviously different than the rest of them. Philip did not choose to be different, nor did he want to be. He just was, and that's the way things were. The Sunday after Easter, the teacher collected a bunch of these eggs, like I showed the children here, and distributed them to each of the children and gave them an assignment. Go out in the churchyard and find something that reminds you of new life and of resurrection. Put it in the egg. Bring it back into the classroom and we will open the eggs one by one and discover what we have found about new life and about resurrection. And the children scrambled and enjoyed going out in a glorious, beautiful day, ran around the church grounds gathering their symbols, returned to the classroom, put all their eggs on the table. And one by one, the teacher began to open the eggs. Opened the first egg, and there was a flower. Oh, how beautiful. Opened the second egg, and there was a butterfly. Yes, a perfect image of resurrection. And another one was opened, and there was a rock. And all the kids said, oh, what's that there? That has nothing to do with new life. And a little boy who had picked it said, that's mine. I picked that because the rock reminds me of the stone rolled away. And the teacher said, very good. Very good image of what the resurrection has accomplished. And finally, the teacher opened the last egg, and he opened it, and there was nothing inside. And all the 8-year-olds said, oh, that's stupid. Who did that? There's nothing there. They didn't do it right. And Philip tugged the teacher's shirt and said, that one's mine. It's mine. And I did do things right, Philip said. It's empty, because the tomb was empty. The teacher commended him. The young people in that class had a different attitude towards Philip from that day forward. It was different. Philip suddenly became part of that group of 8-year-olds. They took him in. He was set free from his differentness. Later that summer, Philip died. His family had known since the time he was born that he wouldn't live a full lifespan. Many other things had been wrong with his little body, and so late in July, with an infection that most children could have normally shrugged off, Philip died. At the funeral service, 9 8-year-old children marched up to the front, not with flowers to cover the stark reality of death, but 9 8-year-old children laid 9 empty eggs on the casket. You see, Jesus Christ has given us hope that death is not the end. There's more beyond, and what's more beyond is so much better than what we've experienced in this life, that we can say that Christ has risen from the dead, gives us all the hope in this world, no matter what we face. We shall rise with Jesus Christ if we've placed our faith in him, and we shall live with him forevermore. Open your bulletins, and I want us to read together that precious promise that is printed at the bottom right-hand corner of your inside bulletin from Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Let's read it aloud together. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us these great and precious promises. Thank you that we have the details, at least some of the details, of the glorious resurrection that you have prepared for us. Father, I pray that it might inspire us that knowing what lies ahead is so glorious, that we would love to serve you and to please you in this life. In your dear Son's name we pray.